Ezekiel 4. Well, Ezekiel was one of the first captives who went into captivity when the Babylonian first wave of attack came upon Jerusalem. But at this point, Jerusalem has not fallen. And the idea is that Jeremiah is desperately appealing for them to repent back there in Judah, and Ezekiel is dumb here in captivity in Babylon already, and he likewise is appealing for repentance. And I think that if that repentance had happened, then Jerusalem need not have fallen. That's very clearly the message of Jeremiah. Well, Ezekiel is dumb at this time, as we read at the end of chapter 3, and so he's told to take a tile and engrave the city of Jerusalem upon it. And verse 2, build forts against it, cast up a mound against it, plant battering rams against it, etc. He was to draw all this on the tile. Why? I can only assume that the idea was that if those exiles who had first gone into captivity, who were, I guess, the leading classes, the priestly classes like Ezekiel, if they had repented, because it was because of them, the leadership and the priesthood, that all this was happening to Judah, ultimately, if they had repented, then this need not have happened back there in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, as we know later on, and Ezekiel is up against the attitude with these exiles that we did nothing wrong. God's unreasonable. We've been punished for what we didn't personally do. We have nothing to repent of, etc. So you see there the openness of God, how he is really open to human repentance changing outcomes which otherwise will happen. There is a gap between God pronouncing judgment and him actually carrying it out. And in that gap, as Jeremiah will later say, there can be repentance and God may change what he has said he's going to do. And that is what gives some intensity to our lives before God, to our repentance, to life itself. He's then told to lie or sleep on his side, on his left side, verse 4, to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. I take that to be the 10 tribes. And he is to lie there 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, to bear iniquity effectively meant to bear the punishment for iniquity. It's as if he was to sleep and then arise. Well, you can see how this sort of looked forward to the work of the Lord Jesus, that he bore our sins. We're told this in Isaiah 53 very clearly, but we have got to identify with him. And likewise, verse 6, when you've done this, lie on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days, each day for a year. It seems to me that if the exiles had identified with Ezekiel and said, yes, this is our representative here. We have sinned, we repent, but we cannot of ourselves put anything right, but this man is bearing the punishment for our sin, then God would have accepted it. He was, as it were, their representative, but only their potential representative, just as Jesus is for the sins of the world and for all of us. But we have to choose that act of identity through faith. You ponder these periods. Why 40 years? Why 390 years for the 10 tribes? Well, I don't think by searching back in, let's say, the 10 tribes' history, you can find some interesting starting date, and plus 390, you come to some interesting end date. I think the idea was that they were to suffer for this period, and then they could have been redeemed, but they chose not to. Now, it's the same with the punishment of Judah for 40 days, each day for a year. It's as if something significant could have happened after 40 years. But then, of course, Jeremiah later is to say that, no, it's 70 years. In Zechariah 4, you've got the seven menorah candlesticks, each with seven lamps, making 49 lamps. Now, 49 is the cycle of seven Sabbath years that culminated in the Jubilee year. and the proclamation of liberty to the land. And Isaiah several times uses that figure in saying that the freedom of Judah from captivity will be a proclamation of liberty. The land was to enjoy her Sabbaths while Israel were in exile. That's what Leviticus 26 says. And you could reason that that implied a cycle of the Sabbath years unto the year of Jubilee, which would have been 49 years. But then when Daniel prays to God and says, look, in Daniel 9, the 70 years is up, why aren't we being restored? He's given the prophecy of 77s, which seems to be saying, no, another 490, Daniel, and you're not going to see it. Now, why have we got all these options? 40 years seems to have been a time they could have been in captivity and borne the punishment of their iniquity. That's what we've got here in Ezekiel 4. And we've got the hint at 49 years. And then we've got the statement of 70 years later in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And then we have Daniel 9, the whole thing is seriously extended. Well, I think you see there the way that God's purpose is flexible, telescopic, I suppose you could call it. That if there had been repentance, if they had accepted the ministry of Ezekiel, it could have been 40 years. By Kate, then it could have been 49 years, could have been 70 years, but then all these things failed. They didn't repent. And the restoration of the kingdom, as was then possible, didn't happen as was potentially possible. So I think what you see here is the folly of trying to work out chronologies of events, particularly for the events of the last days, because it's all so open, it's all very dependent upon whether people repent or not. And it's dependent on whether there is fruit on the fig tree. It's dependent on whether there is the beginnings of repentance in Israel. The gospel should go into all the world, and then shall the end come. This is because God is so extremely sensitive to human repentance. God is open to change. There's, of course, that verse in Malachi where God says, I am Yahweh and I change not. But read on. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The idea is that the one unchangeable part of his personality is his grace, almost crazy grace, to the sons of Jacob. That's what doesn't change. But otherwise, he is open to change. I mean, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's it. No conditions attached. But, well, they repented, and so they were not destroyed in 40 days. That same God is so sensitive to you and me. He is not just involved with us in the evenings when we pray to him, or now and again in the day when we think of him, or on a Sunday morning if you go to church. No. He is involved all the time. He is seeing our thought from afar off, thinking about and considering our hearts, searching our motives. He's totally eagerly involved with us. He is that sensitive to us. Now, the gods of the Greeks and the pagans were stone-faced and were defined as being gods or deities, divine, by the very fact that they supposedly didn't change. And this is where the God of Israel, the one true God, Yahweh, is so unique in that he is open because he wants relationship with people. You're never going to build a relationship with anyone if you go into that relationship with certain iron, steel kind of parameters, and that's it, and this is my way or the highway. Well, you're not going to develop any true two-way mutuality in the relationship, are you? Well, I think you see this ability of God to change and recalculate later in the same chapter. God wants Israel to teach them, so he wants Ezekiel to teach them, that they are going to be made ritually unclean. And so he's told, verse 11, you shall drink water by measure from time to time and eat it as barley cakes, and you shall bake it in their sight with the dung that comes out of man. And verse 13, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations. Then I said, verse 14, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, my soul has not been polluted, for from my youth up and even until now have I not eaten of that which dies of itself, or is torn of animals, neither came their unclean flesh into my mouth. It's too much for him. Of course, the idea was that, look, you're going to have to abandon the law of Moses. You have already abandoned it. The old covenant's been broken. I'm offering you a new covenant. And okay, that was the idea of this whole captivity, the destruction of the temple, the inability to keep the sacrifices, etc. But Ezekiel, from sort of cultural and personal reasons, just finds this all too much. And then God says to him, verse 15, okay, doesn't say okay, but that's what I'm saying. Behold, okay, I have given you cow's dung instead of man's dung, and you shall prepare your bread on that. So God condescends to him. God makes a concession. Okay, you don't want to go on that level. All right. Yeah, you are to understand that you are being made unclean. All right, you don't want to understand it quite as intensely as I want you to. All right, fair enough. I'll reduce the human dung to cow's dung. How about that? So God is open. God makes concessions to human weakness. It is not for us to presume upon that, but it is for us to realize that he is that eager to engage with us. And of course, we need to be the same in our relationships with others. As I say, if you want a relationship with anyone, you're not going to achieve it in any meaningful sense if you've got cast iron parameters all around that relationship and it's my way or the highway. Well, what sort of relationship is that? It is not a relationship. It is a one-way power game. And God's not like that.